And basically what we're going to see is he calls Job a flat-out liar. He says, I know that you said that your doctrine is pure before God. And that's actually not what Job said. Job said that I'm innocent and blameless before God. But here he calls Job a liar. He calls him a mocker. And then he says something pretty atrocious. He says, I actually wish that God would open up his mouth to shut you up, because in fact, God has forgotten some of your sins apparently, because you're not suffering as much as you ought to be suffering, is what he tells Job. Now let's just think about that for a minute. What all has Job lost at this point?
Everything.
Okay, he's lost his family, all his children. His relationship with his wife is really not doing so well when you go back and consider what she said to him. He's lost all his property, he's lost all of his possessions and all of his livestock, and he's lost, finally, his own health. And when you consider the severity of the health problems that Job has, as my dad elaborated on last week, it's a disgusting place Job is in. So when Zophar looks at him and says, you ought to be thankful, Job, because you're not suffering as much as you ought to. I mean, what else is there for there to be done to Job other than to be killed? Zophar basically makes a sentence of condemnation upon Job here. He says, Job, you deserve to die, so you better be thankful that you're actually just still alive, is what he tells Job. Now, this is incredible. As the Lord will come down later and he says, who is this that gives counsel without knowledge? Now, let's just take a practical application here. Have you ever stuck your foot in your mouth and said something about someone that you come out to find later is not even close to the truth, but it's too late, you've already said the words? And here's Zophar. He has no idea, really, about Job or Job's situation, and yet he has the audacity to say, Job, actually, you deserve to die. You ought to be thankful that you're at where you're at right now. Just a miserable comforter, as we're going to see Job calls him. So that's the beginning part of this speech. Zophar is then going to move on, and as we read, he starts to talk about God and his concept of God. Now, what's interesting is Zophar's concept of God is actually right on. It is going to be his application that is incorrect. But he's going to begin to talk about the depth of God and how God is unsearchable, and to really know the ways of God is impossible completely for a man to comprehend. Now that's very similar to what we read in the rest of the prophets, isn't it? Isaiah says that, speaking for the Lord, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, for my ways are far higher, declares the Lord. That is correct. That is true. And you see the same language also in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But the problem here is going to be his application, because he's going to use this as an opportunity to tell Job that he needs to repent. But this is the ironic part. Though Zophar is saying that no one can know exactly the way of God, what's interesting is Zophar is making this declaration that he knows exactly the way of God. He is completely hypocritical within his language. Tommy Peeler put it like this. He thinks he knows exactly what God will say early in his speech, and yet he preaches in the next verse about how no one can grasp God's greatness. And so there's just a lot of hypocrisy within his language, within his speech here. And he's going to say some very unkind things. Notice verse 11 again. The Lord knows, or he says, he knows worthless men. And when he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? In other words, when the Lord sees someone being wicked, he's going to do something about it. Therefore, he has just called Job a worthless man. He says, Job, you are worthless in the sight of God. You are a worthless man. You're not blameless, despite your cry and despite your attempt to persuade us as such. And in fact, Job, you are so stupid that the moment when you'll actually understand anything is when a donkey gives birth to a man, is what he says in verse 12. Now, how many of you would like him to come show up and comfort you when you're having a hard time? I mean, this is absolutely incredible. And it's awful the way that he is speaking to Job. He's going to go on to tell Job absolutely that he needs to repent. You see this language of lifting your hands. And that's the idea of spreading out your hands in reference to prayer. You see that in Exodus chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 1. And in verse 14, notice what he says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And this seems to be a reference to say that Job, the reason you were wealthy in the first place is because you achieved it unjustly. And you gained all your riches and all your things by cheating God. And though he might not come out and say it precisely, Eliphaz is going to specifically charge Job of that in Job chapter 22, as we'll see. Miserable comforters here. He's then going to make a direct statement to several things Job has already said. In verse 15, he says, surely then you will lift your head and your face without blemish, and you will not be afraid. That's a direct combatant to what Job already said in 10:15 when he said, I feel like I'm being hunted like a lion. And then you see the same thing in verse 17. He says, your life will be brighter than noonday, and its darkness will be like the morning. And that's a direct response to what Job said in chapter 10 and verse 22. He's just going toe-to-toe with Job here. And the final thing that he says in the end is, this is the confirmation that you're wicked, Job, is that your hope is to breathe your last. The very confirmation that you're a wicked, evil person, Job, worthless before the sight of God, is your only hope from now on is to die. That's the best thing that God can do for you. You must be a wicked, evil person. Yeah.
I was going to say, we see this type of personality in today, in that somebody's trying to establish themselves as having more rightness or more power or authority, or is trying to establish that authority. And so, you know, if I bring your faults out to the front, then I'm obviously a better person.
That's right. That's right. And really, isn't that the entire mentality of a bully in the bully system? I'm going to bring you down so that way I can feel good about myself. What's going to be interesting is the kind of language that Zophar uses is almost going to be considered tame when you see Job's response. Because Job is not, he gets knocked down, he's going to get up and put the bully on the ground, so to speak. And he is not going to take this garbage from Zophar. And I know we can't read the whole thing, but I do want to go ahead and read the first part of chapter 12. Just consider verses 1 through 3 here to begin with. Job answered and said, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? So Job begins, and he kind of says something really interesting. And my father put here that this is sarcasm. But Job is saying, my goodness, you are the greatest of all the people. Look at your wisdom. In fact, I hope that it dies with you, is what Job begins by saying. And then he goes on to say, you are speaking to me like I'm an inferior. You forget that I not only know just as much as you, am not only as wise as you, but what you can proclaim as wisdom is what everybody knows. Don't sit here and puff yourself up like you're some wise person when you are just spitting out what is common knowledge to the people. Everyone knows that if you want God's favor after you've sinned, that you need to repent. Everyone knows that we are worthless before God, or whatever it might be that Job is specifically referring to. But whatever Zophar seems to think that he is so wise and so knowledgeable about, Job is going to combat that. He says, I'm not a stupid person that will only get understanding when a donkey gives birth to a man. I know just as much as you, Zophar. And so Job is going to immediately defend himself there. And then he's going to go on to discuss just where he's at in regards to his friends, in regards to God. And he's going to challenge their theology. Look at verse 4. I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God, and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughingstock. In the thought of the one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So he begins by reaffirming his position. He says, I don't care what you say, I am blameless before God. I have called out before God. I have reached out to God. And there's something wrong with your theology. And then Job creates a scenario, which is something that sometimes the psalmists were frustrated about. He says, these people that mock God, these people that thieve, that are evil, sometimes what happens to them? Good things. Sometimes absolutely nothing befalls them. So don't sit here and tell me that I am evil because I'm suffering, because we have over here men that are evil, that are not suffering, and myself who is blameless before God, who is suffering. And so Job is beginning to depict a different understanding of what's taking place. And Job is saying, I don't think that this has anything to do with what I have done, good or bad. This has nothing to do with what anyone else has done, good or bad. But in fact, I am suffering simply because it is the Lord's will that I am suffering, as he's going to say. And then Job is going to continue on. He's going to mock his friends by talking about different things that creation ought to have taught them. And he finishes in verse 10 by saying, in his hand is life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. You see that actually quoted later on in the New Testament. You'll see that in Acts chapter 17. And this actually is taken from Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, or it's repeated by Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Job says, does not the ear test words and the palate taste food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Job says, I have acquired wisdom just like the rest of you, and I am able to tell wisdom. Up in verse 9, I skipped over this. This is the only time that Yahweh is used in the dialogue between all of the friends. And there's another term for Lord that's used, but this time it's Yahweh that is invoked by Job. And that's really interesting. It's the only time we see that in this book. So moving on, looking at verses 13 through 25, we're going to have a doxology here. And this is going to be the third doxology. We've already seen one from Eliphaz in chapter 5, verses 8 through 16, and then one from Job in chapter 5 through 12. But in this one, what it's dedicated to is God's destructive power. And you're going to see that God's destructive power and his sovereign rule is over men, it's over nature, it's over deceivers, it's over the wise, it's over rulers. It's over the different speakers and eloquent men, nobles. It's over darkness. It's over nations. It's over even the rulers of the people, the chiefs of the people. But I just wanted to pull out a couple of these that I thought was interesting in my study. Look down in your Bibles at chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 13 to begin with. He says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Now that's interesting because all of Job's friends at this point have claimed that who are the ones that have wisdom and understanding? They are. And so Job corrects them. And now he says this is what Job does with those who believe themselves to be so wise. Verse 17, he leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. Then look down a little further, verse 20. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. Verse 24, he takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless waste. That's kind of a depictive picture there. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like drunken men. Job defends himself again. But really, he's defending himself from the standpoint of God, and he's going to set up his next argument. Because his next argument is going to be, you guys, just shut up, is what he's going to tell them flat out. you don't open your mouths anymore. And I'm going to take my position to God because God is going to silence you. And God is going to send you away like stooped drunken men. And we're going to see that that's exactly the case. It's interesting that earlier Zophar said that when you repent, others will court your favor. And in the end, it's going to be these three men who are called to repent and have to entreat God's favor through Job, which is really peculiar. And so this is Job's setup for chapter 13. And again, Job is still trying to answer this question, why is he suffering as an innocent individual? So going into chapter 13, Job is going to start chapter 13 very similar to the way he started chapter 12. Go ahead and look at verse 1. "Behold, my eye has seen all this, and my ear has understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh dear, or oh that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you falsely speak for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality towards Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay." Job is coming back with some pretty strong words here. So he again begins by saying, anything you think you know, I already know. I'm not inferior to you. I have the same knowledge that you have. And in fact, Job is going to have more knowledge than they have because they assume they understand Job's life, and yet Job knows himself better than any of the rest of them do. But Job then turns the tables. He says, first of all, I'm going to take my case to God. And in just a moment, he's going to set up that he understands what that means. It probably means his life is at stake because one does not just approach God. And I want us to think about an application for that in just a moment, because we are told that we can boldly, with confidence, enter before the throne of God because of Christ. But every time you look in the Old Covenant, when someone is going to approach God, whenever they just came in contact with an angel, what did they do? They fall down on the ground as dead. And whenever the priest was going to enter into the Holy of Holies, that one time a year, there was this huge ordeal of cleansing and purification and everything that had to take place. Approaching God was not something you did lightly. And I want you to see that this is a statement of Job's confidence. When he says, I am so confident, I'm willing to go stand before God Himself and plead my case. Job is acquitting himself and saying, I am righteous, I'm blameless, I have not done anything that is deserving of all of this. This is not a punishment of sin as you claim it is. Instead, he turns the tables on them. He says, in fact, you're a bunch of liars. You whitewash. And you know what whitewash was? Is just to cover something up. And like with a pot, what would happen is they would try to sell pots. And there would be a pot that's cracked. And so they would cover it up to make it look like it was brand new, and then sell it to someone as though it was brand new, and then they'd take it home and someone would just kind of bump it and the whole thing would fall apart. And you'd be like, wait a second, you know, I've been duped here. It's like when someone sells you retreaded tires and claims that they're new, or it's like when you're moving out of an apartment and they, like we are, and they're going to come in and patch all those holes and tell you it's brand new, and there's actually just whitewash over everything that Turner did in our apartment and destroyed it. And so this is what he calls them. He says, you're a bunch of liars. And in fact, you are the worst of all physicians. And really what he means is, you are terrible friends. You do not know how to come and comfort me. You do not know how to help someone who needs help. And you're terrible. And in fact, it's time for you to be quiet. And you're going to listen to me. Job now turns the tables, and now he says, what about you? I'm willing to take my case and stand before God. Are you? And what Job says is something that apparently he has some understanding of something we don't know. Does anyone else's read something different than will you show partiality in verse 8 and in verse 10? Does anyone else's read something different? What was interesting is when you look at that term, to show partiality, that phrase is actually used in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and it often means to take a bribe or to lift the face is what the literal translation is. And Job apparently seems to know something about these men, his friends. Apparently they're bribe takers. Apparently there's some kind of secret sin within their life. And so Job turns the tables and says, I'm going to stand before God because I have no secret sin. I'm not lying to you. But you want to know something interesting? I know all of you are liars. And are you going to be willing to stand before God yourself? And the answer, of course, would be absolutely not. And he says to them, in fact, His Majesty would terrify you and dread would fall upon you, and your maxims are proverbs of ashes. You're just speaking dead things because you're dead before God. Job now turns the table and accuses his friends that are bringing accusations against him, because apparently Job has some special knowledge of some things that we don't know. Now, we're going to begin a section here that is debated amongst scholars because there's some difference in the manuscripts. And I don't believe my dad has notes on this particularly. He has this, which is, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Let's begin in verse 13. It says, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. There's a manuscript argument about this passage. Does anyone else's read something different than though he slay me, I will trust in him? What does yours say? What's that? Okay, that's very different, isn't it? One says, though he slay me, I put my trust in him. The other says, though he slay me, I have no hope. How do you get a difference like that? And what it is it comes down actually to the Hebrew. What is pronounced all means not, and what is also pronounced all is to him or in him. They're pronounced the exact same way. And so there's an argument over whether this is a positive statement of hope or this resignation to hopelessness within Job. Go ahead.
Mine says, though he slay me, I will hope in him.
I will hope in him. Okay, that's very similar to I will trust in him. I will hope in him. So it just comes down to this, whether it's in him or not. I will not have hope. When you look at the Kethiv text, the consonantal text, it has not, but the Masoretic text has to him. Then you have to look at the context. It seems that chapters 12 through 14 are more about hopelessness than hope. And so contextually, you could argue that the right rendering is, I have no hope. But within the immediate context, verses 16 and 18 can be interpreted as hopeful. Look at verse 16. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And in verse 18, he says, behold, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. So it really depends. Yeah, Wayne, go ahead.
Can I give you even a different reading?
Please do.
I'll just do 13 through 16.
Okay.
Be quiet. Give me a chance to speak and let the results be what they will. I'm ready to risk my life. I've lost all hope. So what if God kills me? I'm going to state my case to him. It may even be that my boldness will save me, since no wicked person would dare to face God.
Okay. So that takes the negative rendering, that it doesn't even matter if he kills me because I don't have any hope as it is. And so that takes more of the consonantal text method. And so it makes sense either way. And I want to present that. Either Job is saying, I don't have any hope anyway, so it's okay if I approach God because nothing else can be taken away from me except for my life, and I long for that at this point. That could be what Job is saying. Or it also could be Job is saying, I'm willing to risk even my life before God, and even if he takes that away from me, I'm still putting my hope in God because I trust him and I know that I'm right before him. Yeah.
I think in other verses he says that.
Okay. Yes, and we do see that attitude among Job. And it seems that Job has a lot of back and forth within his own, you know, emotions. And that's very understandable when you understand where Job is at and all the things he's having to deal with and his friends. So now we're going to have a new section. And Job is going to resolve to defend his innocence before God in verses 13 through 19 there. But now we're going to have a different section, where he asks for only two things. Verse 20, he says, only grant me two things, and then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. It's important to pronounce that correctly. When I first read that, I thought Job said, you put my feet in the socks, and I couldn't figure out what he was talking about. Verse 27, you set a limit for the soles of my feet. Men waste away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Okay. Job says, God, I just ask two things. Take your hand off me, and then call me. And if you take your hand off me and call me and let me know that you want me, I'll answer you. And I've got questions, God. Why have you made me an enemy? I'll approach you, God, but why have you done this, is what Job is saying. I don't understand. And Job begins to develop this feeling of complete hopelessness. He says, I'm just your prisoner, God, because I can't do anything. You've taken away everything I have. You've put my feet in stocks. I can't even move because of my health. You've limited how far I could go. That shows how unhealthy Job is. Think about those that are homebound in our congregation because of their health. Job says, I can't even move, is what he basically says here. God has limited my distance that I walk. And therefore, I'm just going to rot away like a garment, an old rag that's being eaten up by bugs. Says, that's me. I'm just going to wait here until you do these things, God. And so he has this super hopeless attitude. And it's going to continue on into chapter 14. And chapter 14... is going to begin in a really funny way. And I say funny because I'll never forget taking Job class and what was said. It begins by saying, man who was born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And the comment that was made in regards to that was, born of woman includes most people. I laughed at that. But that's not the point, and that's not what it means. The term born of woman implied to be born into a world of trouble or turmoil or pain. So when you look at the doxology in Philippians chapter 2, saying that, you know, Jesus made himself as a servant in human form in the likeness of men, what's to be understood there when Paul says that, and what's to be understood in Galatians 4:4, emphasizing that Jesus was born of a woman, that's not a point emphasizing that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's true. But the point is to emphasize that Jesus was born into turmoil and trouble and pain in this life, and he's willing to take that for us. And so you see that same language used from Job here. He says, basically, life is terrible. And let me expound on that. Life is kind of like a flower that withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Two things that are very brief is a flower and a shadow. And he says, do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? There is no one. And I appreciate my dad's point on this. To man, the answer is correct. There is no one. But the answer is incorrect because it is God who can call one from darkness into light, who can make something that is unclean to become clean, something that is fragile as a flower or a shadow to be sustained for all eternity. And yet as it is, verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him alone that he might enjoy like a hired hand his day. In other words, God, you've set my days. You've limited my days. So until the day that you do kill me, would you just please leave me alone and let me just enjoy what I have until that day, is what Job is asking God. And it seems similar to what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. And Clinton, you talk about it all the time, that there's nothing more for a man to enjoy the fruits of his labor's hands. That's right. And so that's basically... And that's what the same encouragement and the only encouragement you're going to get in this section from Job. That's about what he says here. And it's just this comparison of the brevity of life and that it's hopeless. And he's just asking God to leave him alone since his days are already limited. And you see that language in Psalm 139, verse 16 as well. This next section is going to compare Job and life to a tree. And the good end of it is the tree, where the bad end of it is man. And so just read verses 7 through 9 here. It says, for there is hope for a tree, for it is to be cut down, and it will not sprout again, and that it shoots will not cease. Though it grows roots old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. In other words, a tree could have no hope left and be about ready to die, but you put some water there and all of a sudden that tree is going to flourish. Do you know that olive trees can be over 1,000 years old? There are actually some redwoods that have been dated in Northern California that predate the birth of Christ. They're like over 2,000 years old, some of these trees, which is incredible. 2,600 years old. Absolutely incredible. Trees can just live forever if they have the right circumstances. Yeah, Bruce?
The question, I thought I heard you say in verse 7 that it will not sprout again. And my verse says it will sprout
again. That it will sprout again. No, that's correct. If it be cut down, it will sprout again. I misspoke there. And that's his point, is that a tree still has hope, even if it's about to die. But, in contrast, verse 10, but a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? And some people try to look at this passage and try to establish that Job is hinting that there is a resurrection. I understand that Job is dabbling in the thought of what happens to a man after he dies, but just look at what Job says. Job's answer is very rhetorical, and he's saying no. He's saying there's absolute hopelessness for a man. Look at what he says in verse 11. As waters fail from a lake and rivers waste away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. That seems pretty self-explanatory, that verse right there. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol and that you would conceal me until your wrath be past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. This is interesting language because God often hides people from their enemies, but here Job is asking God to hide him from himself. for the Lord to hide Job from God and from his wrath. And until a point in time when you choose to console me again when your wrath is done, just put me in a quiet place where I don't have to deal with this anymore. And in verse 14, this is where Job really makes it clear. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. And really the rhetorical answer to Job's question in chapter 14 there is, can a man die? Will he live again? And Job is saying, no. And that's what Job is trying to say. This is this hopelessness that Job feels. He says, I'm like the river that's dried up and is never going to be run again. My life is just wasting away. God, just hide me for a while because I'm just ready to die. Yeah, Joyce, go ahead. Yeah, we'll find out. We'll find out when we get there. And I'll let Dad cover that. But at this point, Job is saying there's nothing for a man. And he's just put in the ground and that's it. And just leave me alone, God. He goes on, verse 15. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps and you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgressions would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. And here he envisions God of watching protectively over him and not using his sins against him. And that's what Job desires, is just this protection again and to be safe with God, not to feel like God is his enemy. And so much so, he's going to finally end chapter 14, and I can't believe we're going to finish 5 minutes late. You guys made me start 5 minutes late, so there we go. But verse 18, the mountains fall away and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, and the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. A mountain is thought to be this symbol of strength and permanence, and yet even a mountain, Job says, can be worn down by water and destroyed. And verse 20 basically means that death is the final act of God removing hope. In verse 20 it reads, you prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. This is God's prevailing way of ensuring that one has no hope. And so that's why Job is willing to stand before God, because either one of two things will happen. Either he'll plead his case and God finds him righteous and he's restored, or he pleads his case and he's found out and God reminds him that he has no hope by ending his life. And so it really makes sense that it could be rendered either way, as we discussed earlier. And then he finally ends with saying that he does not really know of what becomes of those that he loves. Verse 21, his sons come to honor and he does not know it. They're brought low and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body and he mourns only for himself. And that's a pretty hopeless, vivid picture of death. And he says, I'm not going to have any knowledge of what happens afterwards. I'm just going to wrangle in pain and worry about myself, and God has shown me I have no hope. And there you go. There's your encouragement for Wednesday night. That's how Job ends this section. Job is very distraught. He's very depressed. He's gotten terrible counsel. He's trying to defend himself to his friends. He's trying to argue his case before God. He doesn't know why he's suffering. And so Job's language is very hopeless. And it's not until, really, the Lord speaks to Job and restores Job that we're going to see Job's attitude and language change. I know you didn't sign up for this, but Job's a very depressing book. For most of it, until the very end. And so we're going to have to deal with a lot of that as we go through it. Yeah. It is. I'm sorry. It's not like Acts. So there you go. I loved you guys. I picked Acts. My dad hates you. He picked Job. So I'm just kidding. No, it ends good. Just stick with it to the end. Don't turn off before the movie's over. So stick with it to the end. All right. Thank you.